Good morning. That sounds louder than it's been in previous weeks. I like that. We might have to change our seating arrangement for next week. We're filling up. That is very encouraging. Before I get to the text this morning, there's an old, and you've seen it done. I guarantee you've seen it done. There's this kind of old preacher trick that the preacher comes up and says, well, I was going to preach this, but the Lord just told me to preach something else. Now, we don't do that here. We preach the next verse, and we trust that God has truth for us in the next verse because it's all truth. But I do want to say something. I actually typed up an introduction this morning, and you guys know I don't usually type things up like that. But I don't want to put our head in the sand of all this chaos that's going on around us. And I just want to say something to lead in. And I think it leads in very well from what we talked about last week in Peter to what we're going to talk about this week. But if you're like me, you've viewed the events of this past week with sadness. And this world seemingly is spiraling out of control. And so the question is, how does the Church of Jesus Christ respond to this? What do we do to be the church? And first and foremost, I think what we need to do is we need to identify evil as evil, that we honor every image bearer of God, we renounce injustice when we see it, we don't allow the sin of racism to have a foothold in our midst, we call murder murder, we call injustice injustice, we weep with those who weep, we mourn with those who mourn, we don't allow politics to have an equal standing with the Word of God. And so I find it interesting, convenient enough in God's sovereignty, that the topic of last week's message was suffering, and the topic of this week's message is privilege. And so when we say those words, those are awful loaded words in our society today, but we don't view those truths as the world does. Understand that in many cases, the cries for justice in this world are warranted. However, the means by which that justice is often pursued is entirely worldly and ineffective. Why? Because even if the goal is noble, the sin and the flesh that we possess mars the execution of our best laid plans. And the wicked are always there to take advantage, and Satan is still that roaring lion seeking to devour. And what has been happening across our country in the last few days is exactly that. So the truth that we know is that we have been battling injustice, and mankind has been perpetuating injustice since Cain raised his hand against his brother in that field in Genesis 4. And blood has been crying out from the ground to God ever since. And Scripture tells us that the fallen world will act according to its nature and after the prince of the power of the air until its creator returns to redeem it. And it's our sovereign God and our sovereign God alone that defines justice. And it is only through him that true justice will ever be achieved. He has promised that vengeance will be his. And that relates to the privilege that Peter is going to tell us about this morning. So what you'll hear often in the world today is, check your privilege. It's a popular hashtag in the world today. And I'm not here to deny that there are certain privileges inherent to many of us. And I would say if you're here this morning, you are privileged. You were born in America. You live in a free country. You woke up with a roof over your head. You probably drove a car to get here. You have freedom to worship. You have come into a beautiful church building. We have air conditioning. But Peter is not defining privilege in the sense that the world does. For this privilege, there is no shame to be assigned. If you're in Christ this morning, you are privileged beyond measure. You're privileged because, as we have read, you've been adopted into his kingdom and you realize that you are an alien, a stranger, a pilgrim in this fallen world. You recognize the destructive power of sin, and make no mistake, the depravity of man has been on display, and the result is you yearn for the coming of your king. So we're not shaken because you read his word and you know what manifested sin in the last days bring. You don't walk in darkness. You don't sleep as the world does. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation defines who you are. It defines how you react to the things of this world. Our perspective is eternal. We stand for truth now, knowing that it will not be achieved in this age. We proclaim God's truth now, knowing that ultimately we won't see that come to full fruition until Jesus returns. And that truth, as Peter will tell us this morning, is the envy of eternity. It's why you can stand in the midst of the world spiraling out of control without fear, with confidence, with assurance, with boldness. Despite the darkness that surrounds us, we live in an age of prophetic fulfillment that baffles even the angels. And as my title says this morning, we are more privileged even than the prophets were. Let me read our text. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the salvation that Peter's laid out for us in previous verses, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, we honor you this morning for your sovereignty, for the grace that you've extended to us in salvation, for your word that is perfect and inerrant and infallible and inspired by your very Spirit. May we be in awe of what you've done in our lives and what you have promised to do for this world in the years to come. You have said it, it will come to pass, and we rest in that assurance. Thank you for the salvation that you've offered so freely through your Son. May you get all the glory for the word being preached today. In Christ's name, amen. So, we talk about this idea of privilege. And we are as guilty of this as the world, in a sense, in that we have misunderstood what justice is. And you've probably heard me say it before, but we confuse justice with fairness. That could be the rallying cry of America. It's not fair. We've all said it. If you were a child, if you have children, you have had the it's not fair conversation. And I'll say it again, be careful with that, because you really don't want fairness. God, one of the attributes of God that we teach to our children, that you guys are doing such a good job with every week, children's workers, is not fairness. The attribute of God is justice. And the just king of the universe will do justly. Because let's be honest, fairness means everybody gets the same thing. So if God is fair, then everyone goes to heaven or everyone goes to hell. Under a fair situation, there is no salvation to be had. So we want justice. Well, let's think of the heroes of the Old Testament. And in a Hebrew's mind, one of the names that would come to mind, of course, is Moses. They would say that we are sons of Moses. Well, Moses is a great illustration for what Peter uses as the prophets here to our benefit. Do you remember this? In Deuteronomy chapter 34, they have reached the promised land. But God comes to Moses, the Moses that led the Israelites out of Egypt, the Moses that toiled in the wilderness for those 40 years, the Moses that put up with more than most of us will ever have to put up with, and honored God throughout. What is the message that's sent to Moses? It says, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho." He can see the promised land from there. "And the Lord showed him all the land." And verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.'" If I was Moses, I think my response would be, "But that's not fair. I've been doing this for 40 years. What? I made one mistake." As if that was the only one. But, you know, that's the idea. "I got mad. I lost my temper." And all of us can go, "Yeah, that's happened before." But we would say that's not fair. Moses has done all this work. I mean, he has been the leader that God has called him to be, but he doesn't get to go to the land. What has he done? He's laid all the groundwork. He's done everything that the Lord asked him to do, but the Lord says, "This isn't for you. This is for future generations. I promised it to generations prior to you. They never saw it. You're not going to see it, but it will come to pass just as I swore it will come to pass. Will you trust me for your role in this whole process?" And that's how Peter is going to describe the prophets. And he starts with this idea of, as to this salvation. Again, what salvation? The salvation of verses 3 to 5. That salvation that is imperishable, that's undefiled, that will not fade away. That salvation that's reserved in heaven. That salvation that's protected by the power of God. It's the salvation that the saints suffer for in verses 6 through 9. It's the salvation that is tested, that resulted in faith, hope, and love. That's the salvation he's talking about. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And I want you to see, again, just as we saw that promise with Moses, this salvation is experienced by believers in the present. It will be consummated in the future at the coming of Christ, and it was prophesied in the past. This salvation covers all of God's eternal existence. It did not come to pass at Calvary. It was found in the nature of God from before the foundation of the world. And he promised it would happen. You are experiencing it now, and we look forward to a future consummation of that salvation. We are, quite literally, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that we are here today, 2,000 years after Christ, as Gentiles, as the people that were not born in the chosen people of God, we have come to Jesus Christ in faith, just as the prophets promised it, millennia before we were even born. How can we not be in awe of that? That's what I want you to walk away from. Marvel at this salvation of verse 10. We enjoy the great privilege of living in a time when the history of salvation is being fulfilled. From Christ forward, these prophecies are being fulfilled in real time, in real people, new hearts, Holy Spirit indwelling believers, church coming together, proclaiming his gospel, persevering through suffering, proclaiming the glories of his name. You are living in that time in history. The prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And by saying you, he talks to us. So who are these prophets? Well, I define it this way, and it's a simple way to remember it. This is how I used to teach my students when I talk about prophets. A prophet is literally God's representative to man. God speaks to the prophet speaks to men. The other side of that is the priest. The priest is man's representative to God. Okay? It goes both ways. That's how the Old Testament defined this. So we have a prophet, God's representative to man, which means a prophet hears directly from God. A prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord." He speaks revelation. And we'll talk about this again in a minute. It's why we don't have prophets today. If you meet somebody that says he's a prophet, do not sit under that teaching. He does not have prophetic ministry. There is no new revelation coming. The canon is closed. The idea of a prophet is very exclusive company. God speaks through this person, gives new revelation. And it's interesting because Peter tells us that these prophets made careful searches and inquiries. They studied. I think this is interesting. The first word there, exegetēsin, it's the one we find in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Seek him, diligently seek him. The second word there, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, but in secular Greek literature, it means to rifle through things. It means to search through your tent to find something. This is ardent pursuit of who God is. They made careful searches and inquiries. I think this is a transition to apply to us as well, because the church at Berea in Acts 17 was commended. Why? Because they searched the scriptures. And I would commend you to do the same thing. Don't take my word for it. I'm not infallible. Take the word of God for it. And the prophets pursued truth. They knew they were hearing from God. And I just want you to kind of get into the mindset of the prophets. They're hearing things that they don't completely understand. They're hearing things that they're never going to see come to pass. And so what do? They start studying further in the Word of God to see if they can figure out when this is happening, how this is going to happen, what are the situations where this is going to come to pass. And I'll show you how this kind of lays out. But we see this in prophetic literature. We see the prophets asking God and asking angels, Daniel especially, what's going on here? They want more insight, and sometimes they're given it and sometimes they're not. Look at this in Isaiah 6, verse 11. Isaiah says, "Lord, how long? How long And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. That's how long you will be preaching. How about Daniel chapter 7? As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Daniel asked for interpretation. He receives it. Another one, Daniel chapter 8. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. He made searches and inquiries. I sought to understand it. And think about what Daniel saw, these beasts destroying each other and different things. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Daniel's going, when is this going to happen? Do I have to prepare for this? Is this going to happen in my lifetime? No, Daniel, this is going to happen at the end times. Here's another example where Daniel does not get what he wants. Daniel 12, verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Sometimes the prophets weren't given insight. Sometimes they didn't know what they were prophesying. They knew it was going to come to pass. They knew that God had promised it, but they didn't know the content of it. I mean, think of some of these. Think of Ezekiel's visions with these strange creatures, and he's trying to put all this together in his mind. But I think what we understand here, and you have to understand this with prophets in terms of searches and inquiries, prophets knew prophecy. Okay, so think about this. David writes Psalms in the 10th century BC. Psalm 22. Did David know that Christ was going to so fulfill Psalm 22 perfectly? Maybe he had a hint of it, I don't know, but he writes Psalm 22, he writes Psalm 16, he writes Psalm 2, and many others that pertain to Christ. Joel in the 9th century BC writes about the day of the Lord that Peter quotes at Pentecost. Isaiah in the next century talks about a suffering servant and a coming king. Micah in that same century talks about a Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Jeremiah in the 7th century into the 6th century speaks of a new covenant, a new heart being given to believers. Ezekiel in the 6th century talks about the end times, talks about future battles, talks about a coming temple. Daniel talks about kingdoms to come. A timeline is laid out for the Messiah. Zechariah in the 6th century gets more detail on the day of the Lord, of Christ coming back and standing on the Mount of Olives. These details coming in. And so this is a progressive idea of revelation. Here's what I want you to understand, is that you have to understand that's how revelation works. What did Adam know about the coming king? Well, we don't know everything that Adam got, but in terms of Scripture, what do we know? Adam had Genesis 3:15. Adam had, the son will come to crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's what he knew. That's what he knew. Now, what did David know? He knew more. What did, if we went down the line, if we went from there to Noah, to Abraham, right, to Moses, to David, do you see how the revelation is growing and growing and growing? And then we get to Isaiah, and then we get to Jeremiah, and then we get to Ezekiel. Do you see how this is all filling out the picture? And that's what he means when he says they would have made searches and inquiries. And we see this exactly taught in the New Testament as well. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. How much that the prophets have spoken? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. These men search for these meanings. Christ comes and fulfills it and says, all that was about me. Let me show you how that worked. And when he read that to them, their hearts burned within them for the scriptures. How about Acts 26, Paul's testimony? He says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. I'm just telling you what the Old Testament says. I don't agree with you. Well, I just quoted Scripture, so what are you going to do with that? That's what Paul is saying. I'm not teaching things of my own volition. I'm just reading you the Old Testament. I'm telling you what the prophets said, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's the prophecy we're talking about. And these prophets made searches and inquiries. Why? seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That person or time is probably better understood what or what manner of time. I want you to think about what they knew. Okay, they knew from Genesis 49 that this king was coming from the tribe of Judah. They knew from Micah that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew from that he was going to be virgin born from Isaiah. They knew he was going to suffer and die from Isaiah. They knew Daniel's timeline, and they're trying to put it all together. They're trying to put it all together in their own fallible humanity. What is this Messiah? What's he going to be like? When is he going to come? And unfortunately, by the time we get to Christ's time, a lot of bad teaching gets in the way of all this, and their own interpretations get in the way of all this. But here's Peter's point. Prophets predicted these events but did not know when they would be fulfilled, and they hoped upon hope that they would be fulfilled in their day, maybe in our day. And I've said this before too. Up until Daniel's timeline, I think every Jewish person, every night when they went to bed and laid their head on the pillow, they said, maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow that sun's coming to crush the serpent's head. Daniel gives us a timeline. Okay? And now, where are we today? But in that similar idea, maybe tomorrow. When's the day of the Lord? Maybe tomorrow. Every night, maybe tomorrow. That's what we think. We don't know the time, but we know the circumstances. He's given us clues. These will be warnings. Keep your head up. Look at the sky. These are the things that are coming. They knew they were prophesying about the coming Messiah, but they did not know when he would come. That is faith lived out, isn't it? That is believing the God that you serve. That is Moses working 40 years in the wilderness, not being able to enter the promised land. And yet, it says in Hebrews that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater than what was to be achieved in this world. Look at what Habakkuk says in chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. When God says it, it will come to pass. And by the way, if you listen to my Hebrews message this week, there's a really interesting grammatical thing on this. That it in the second half is a masculine pronoun. It can be translated he. He will not tarry. He will not fail. He will come. This is the promise of a Messiah. The vision has been stated. The plan has been enacted. It will come to pass. And the prophets were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. You don't see this term very much in Scripture. It's pneuma Christu, Spirit of Christ. The only other time it appears is in Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What Spirit are we talking about? The Holy Spirit. Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16, 7. The Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1, 19. The Holy Spirit 90 times in the New Testament. And so what have we established by this verse? Two amazing things. One is Jesus' preexistence. Did you notice that the Spirit of Christ within them predicted the sufferings of Christ? It is Christ active in the Old Testament prior to him existing in the incarnation. The Spirit of Christ is who inspired the prophets to tell of the sufferings of Christ. The Christ was the God-man. Also, the triune Godhead in these first 11 verses, the sovereignty of the Father in election, the inspiration of the Spirit for the prophets, and the sacrifice of the Son that gives us the status of being born again. William Barclay puts it this way, never has there been any time in any nation when the Spirit of Christ was not moving men and women to seek God and guiding them to find him. Sometimes they have been blind and deaf. Sometimes they have misinterpreted that guidance. Sometimes they have grasped only fragments of it. But always that revealing Spirit has been there to guide the searching mind. All that have come to faith in God have come by the drawing of the Spirit. Now we are in a unique position because that Spirit indwells you as a believer in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit has been active for all eternity. That same Spirit that moved across the surface of the waters in Genesis chapter 1 is the same Spirit that indwells you today if you are in Christ. In verse 3, it's the Spirit that sanctifies the believer to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. And that same Spirit speaks authoritatively through the gospel, also inspired the prophets. Peter will talk about this in his second epistle as well in 1:20 when he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Let me stop and just talk about this for just a second. This is what informs our view of inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures. That these are not, let me put it this way. You go on certain church websites and it'll be interesting how they phrase their view of the Bible. Just do a survey, look at some. And the question, it'll say, the Bible contains truth. Well, that's not what the Bible does. The Bible is truth. You see the nuance there? Well, the Bible is truth in as far as this and this and this, but not so much this. That's how people will interpret it. That's not how we interpret it. I've said this before too. There's a book out there called The Five Views of Biblical Inerrancy. As far as I can tell, there are two views of biblical inerrancy. It is either inerrant or it is errant. We believe in biblical inerrancy. We believe that these prophets spoke the very words of God, and it has been delivered to us in Scripture. So, in other words, prophecies were not informed opinions. They weren't speculative predictions. They weren't a prophet's best guess. The Spirit, He predicted. Not they predicted, He predicted. What does that tell us? It tells us that the words of the prophets were both authoritative and accurate. They were true. Why? Because God said it and God cannot lie. That's how we view Scripture. How will you know that the prophet is God's prophet? Well, did what he say come to pass? Because if it does not, Deuteronomy 13:5 says that prophet is worthy of death. One misprophecy is good enough to die. And that is why, like I said earlier, modern prophets are a blasphemy against God. Have you seen some of the prophets that they come out during times like this? Right? Have you seen them on TV calling an end to COVID-19? Right? They're gonna call COVID-19 out of existence, and they're a prophet. And by the end of the month, it's gonna be gone. It didn't work out so well, did it? If they lived in the Old Testament, they would have dragged them to the town square and stoned them. There are people within Christendom that say, well, modern prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. It's something that you kind of have to work at, and you can be wrong sometimes. No, prophecy is prophecy, and prophecy is always true. Revelation is always true because it comes from the very mouth of God. So again, let me talk about that spirit that moved over the waters of creation in Genesis 1-2, that came upon David in 1 Samuel 16, that inspired the prophets in Ezekiel 2-2, that conceived Jesus in Matthew 1-18, that descended at Christ's baptism in Matthew 3, that drove Jesus to the wilderness in Matthew 4, that resurrected Jesus in Romans 8, that fell at Pentecost in Acts 2, that indwells believers in 1 Corinthians 6, that imparts gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and that inspired all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3. That's the Spirit of Christ we're talking about. The Spirit of Christ from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, all the way through eternity, that's the Spirit that predicted the coming Christ. And Oswald Chambers said, the Spirit is the first power we practically experience, but the last power we come to understand. He is powerful. Not it is powerful. He, the Spirit of God, is powerful. He brought you new life. He breathed that life into you. That's the understanding we must have, and we praise that aspect of God. What is the content of that prophecy? He says it's the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, let me ask you this. What is the centerpiece, or what should be the centerpiece, of New Testament gospel preaching? It is the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. If your understanding of the gospel does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you do not have an understanding of the gospel. And one commentator put it this way, and I just love this quote. He says, Peter, who wanted to hear nothing of Christ's sufferings during the lifetime of Jesus, made Jesus' suffering and death the very center of his explanation of Jesus' earthly work. He didn't want to talk about Christ's suffering. Lord, no way. You will not die. I won't let it happen. And now he says the prophecy that was fulfilled is the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We know well the sufferings of Christ, the humiliation on the road to Calvary, the sacrifice on the cross. What are the glories to follow? Well, whatever you can think of. Christ's resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers as he promised, his promised return, his coming kingdom. These are the glories to follow. We've seen many of his glories come to pass. There are more to come. And again, we ain't seen nothing yet till we see our Savior descend back to this earth to rule. That's the promise. And let's be honest, when we look at ourselves, what is the Christian life? What, based on what we've read in the last probably 6 or 7 verses, the Christian life is the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It's why Peter can say, you need to have joy in suffering. How can I have joy in suffering? Because your Savior joyfully went to the cross on your behalf and took the wrath of God. Therefore, you have the same. He's enabled you to do that. He's given you the power to do that. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, the blessed hope that we look forward to at his return, defines the Christian life. It is what sets us apart. It's why we don't fear in the middle of riots and chaos. It's why we stand strong. It's why we have boldness. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So here's our truth for today. It was revealed. That's that apocalypse word that we talked about in the past weeks. It's an unveiling. It's a revealing. It was revealed to them by God that their prophetic ministry would not come to fruition in their day. Again, that goes against what we want to hear, because in our mind, in our Western mind, in our American ingenuity kind of mind, we want to see our result. Like it's we want to see an outcome. We want a tangible profit at the end of this endeavor that we're doing. I think it's driven modern evangelism to say, well, I led X number of people to the Lord. I want to know a number, right? I want to have a tangible thing to put on my wall and have a ribbon beside it and say, look what I did. Instead of trusting the Lord to do what the Lord will do to his glory. And if I get no notoriety from it, then I'm okay with that, because that's not what this is about. Okay, think of when the Lord comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7:27, and he says, you shall speak these words to them, but they will not listen to you. How about that for a commission for ministry? You're going to go preach my truth for your entire life, and nobody's going to listen to you. Well, this sounds great. You know, not a lot of room for promotion in there, is there? Right? Not a lot of room for incentive-based, where's my commission on nobody listening to my words? And yet, what does Jeremiah do? He dutifully goes and preaches the truth. He prophesies the truth that God sets him out to be. To be an anonymous preacher for a lifetime and to go to my grave and to be with Christ is totally fine. That it is totally fine. And whatever your ministry is within your job, within your family, if it is done anonymously with no publication anywhere in this earthly life, it is worth it because it's to the glory of Christ. So their ministry, while it served the Lord's purposes in their generation, pointed primarily to a future people, namely those who would live on this side of Christ's death and resurrection, namely us. Understand that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow do not only apply to Peter's readers, but they were intended for them. So it doesn't mean that the people that read it during the day or heard it during the day it was prophesied had no benefit from it. There was a purpose to that, but it was intended for us. It will come to fruition in us. We are the ones that see this prophecy fulfilled, the gospel coming, the Spirit coming. And we see a transition here. Look at this. The truths that prophets foretold now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you. Don't look for any more prophets. The prophets have already prophesied. The truth has already been declared. What happens now? We can discern from this that the prophetic ministry, the old covenant, has given way to the preaching ministry of the new covenant. They prophesied. The truth is God's truth. It has always existed, and you heard it by the preaching of the gospel. It's different. You're not waiting for a prophet to come to make new revelation to you, because you have full revelation right here at your disposal. When it was preached, you believed. And so, the word prophesied and the word preached were inspired by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, do not misunderstand me. As I said before, my preaching is not inspired. The word that I preach is inspired. Why do we preach verse by verse? Because that has to drive the train. That's the only truth I have for you. I could come up with a message. I could come up with something that has some biblical content to it. I could come up with something that's Christian-like. I can come up with something that might even make your life a little bit better, but it won't be the Word of God. It won't be eternal truth. And so that's why we preach the Word the way that we do, because we believe that the Word is inspired. And he says it's inspired by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. We saw that happen in Acts chapter 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Where did that Spirit come from? There came from heaven. There came from heaven a Spirit. So Peter's message is this: believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in a time when the predictions of the prophets have come to pass. You live in a time where the cross is finished. Think of this. All believers before that looked forward to a sacrifice that was to come. Now they knew it was coming. They trusted it was coming. God had said it was coming. But you get to live with 20/20 theological hindsight. You have a crucified Christ, a risen Christ, an ascended Christ, and a full canon of Scripture to back it up. You live in a time that is unbelievably unprecedented. You live in a time where you have access to that revelation in your pocket everywhere that you go. Men died to put it on paper, and you can call it up in a second on your phone. And yet, we are more biblically literate today than we've ever been because we just take it for granted. That's what you have been given. Look at Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Daniel prophesied these things. Isaiah prophesied these things. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, on down the line. And they knew they were never going to see it. They were dying to see it. I like to think of that celebration when those Old Testament saints came into contact with their risen Savior after the cross. They knew it. This is what was coming. So one more thing. Peter says that inspired prophecy and the inspired preaching of the gospel are things into which angels long to look. This is just the cherry on top of the sundae here, in case you weren't in awe yet. Angels long to look at this gospel. At this salvation, at this redemption. That word long there is from a Greek word, epithumia. It's usually negative. Epithumia is usually used negatively. It means strong desire, both good and evil. In a good way, Luke 22:15, when Jesus says to the disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He longed to do that. Also, Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Usually, epithumia has that lust connotation to it, but it is a longing desire. And obviously, this isn't a negative for the angels. This is a positive, but they have a deep desire to understand this salvation. Now, it's hard to get too deep when you're talking about angels. Marshall and I talked about this the other day. We don't know much about them. And we're not supposed to know much about them. But we do know they're powerful. We do know they're in the presence of God. We do know they were created first. Right? We know they were a witness to all these things that have transpired. And yet, even though they've been in the presence of the glory of God, they long to look into our salvation. Consider that. Consider that. What that says about this salvation. And long is in the present active indicative. It means they're still longing today. They didn't just long back then. They're still longing to understand it. They haven't seen it come to full fruition. They're still longing to look into the salvation. It's not restricted to a longing which the angels had before Christ came or before the first sermon at Pentecost allowed them to hear the full gospel. They've heard all that, but angels are still longing to look into these things and learn more about them. Think of the power and the glory and the mercy of God, and that never ceases to astonish the angels. So I ask you, can we say the same? If angels who have been in the presence of God still long to look at this glorious salvation that we've been given, then how can we just kind of, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I love Jesus. Is that how our lives are supposed to be characterized? Have we lost our first love like the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2? I want us to have that awe. I want us to be like Paul in that we never get over the grace that God has extended. As Paul sits in prison in 2 Timothy, he's going, I can't believe he chose me to run this race. But he's been faithful, and he's taking me there. And now I'm about to be poured out, and I'm okay with that. I'm obedient to that. I praise the Lord for that. Angels long to look in it, and we kind of put it in our back pocket and go on with our lives. So concerning angels, angels certainly reflect with delight on God's plan of salvation. They celebrate it. They praise him for his mercy and his goodness. But angels in all their glory do not know the gospel as we do because they are not recipients of redemption. Angels, for all their power, for all their appearance, for all their presence in the heavens, do not understand salvation. Redemption was not extended to them. Those that fell remain fallen. There is no forgiveness for them. And yet us, in our sin, have been given forgiveness by God who sacrificed his only son on our behalf. I mean, look at Luke 15. Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They celebrate this gospel, but they don't understand it. They don't get to experience it. Ephesians 3, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. I mean, angels are watching this transpire in real time. As I said earlier with the Passover sacrifice stuff, if angels had foreheads, they were doing this. Okay, this is unbelievable. Look what he is accomplishing. How will he accomplish this? We need a spotless sacrifice. How will this happen to forgive sin? And he provides the sacrifice through his own son. They are amazed at that. They glorify God for that. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. They found out when it happened. They're not omniscient. Satan's not omniscient. It's unfolding right before their eyes. And it's brought to light in you. It's made known through the church. This is why we must stand on his truth in a fallen world. This is why we're different. So consider as we wrap up here. Old Testament prophets saw salvation from afar. Angels marvel at salvation from afar even today. And we are immersed in salvation through grace by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You experience something that angels cannot and prophets could not. The world may be immersed in darkness, but that's not us. It sleeps on the way to destruction. We don't. We're awake. We're sober. We're alert. We're born again. So we are privileged. Ancient prophets predicted the grace that would come to you in verse 10. You live in the great time of glories, which were long foretold. The prophets were, in fact, repeatedly ministering for the benefit of you. And world-changing events, the crucifixion, the resurrection, have now been proclaimed to you through the working of the Holy Spirit sent in epic-changing new power from heaven. So let me close with some thoughts. No matter how dark it gets, the light of the world will never diminish. He has promised that he will be with us even until the end of the age and that he has overcome the world. So when you watch the news, don't let that drive your fear. Live in the boldness and assurance and confidence of Christ. Live in awe of the privilege given to you by Almighty God, not because of your good works, but for his glory. I want you to live in prayer. I want you to live on your knees with your Bibles falling apart in your hands, because that's what he's called us to. And praise his glorious name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for so much more than this morning. I thank you for your word that binds for eternity, that your angels cannot possess, that your angels cannot fully understand, but that you have brought to light in us, the church, sinners saved by grace. Father, we have nothing to do but praise you, and I pray again that we would never get over that fact, that when things spiral out of control, we hold tight to the rock of ages. We hold tight to what cannot be moved, what cannot be changed, what is secured and reserved and protected in heaven. And I pray that our mouths and our hearts would forever reflect that glory for you. Lord, let us be a light in this dark world, in this world of fear and misunderstanding. Let us hold to the truth that we have a monopoly on, the truth that lasts for eternity in salvation in Christ. And we praise your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen.